tear of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth. For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set this day over you. Excuse me, my apologies. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. God, we thank you so much for this word. And Lord, as we consider Jeremiah and the words that you are saying through him, God, we look at our own hearts. God, we look at our own nation. And we see the parallels, God. We just see the similarities. Lord, were it not for your grace, then my face would just be filled with shame for the things that I've done in my life. But God, you've forgiven us. You've saved us. And Lord God, we thank you that we have your word and your spirit. Lord, we ask that both of them would work actively today in our hearts. God, let us walk away knowing that we have encountered you and that we are changed for it. In Jesus' name. Please be seated. I'm going to be spending quite a few minutes kind of giving you a little bit of backdrop for the teaching that we have here in Jeremiah. I think it's important to understand that, where he's coming from. And so we're going to spend, like I said, the next few minutes kind of give you an idea. And a lot of that backdrop comes from 2 Chronicles 35, 1 through 19, and 2 Kings 23, 26, and 27. And what that describes is a time in King Josiah's life. Josiah is one of the was the last great king in Judah's history, and he had begun a reformation, if you will, in the kingdom, and he was celebrating in these passages that I just mentioned. He was celebrating Passover for the first time, probably since his great-great-grandfather Hezekiah. And it was described as not having that Israel had not seen anything like this since the days of Solomon. But Josiah was a man of reform. He was a righteous man who loved and followed the Lord. And at 8 years old, he became king. At 16, he devoted himself completely to the Lord. And the reforms in the nation removed the idols and the idol worship from the land. I mean, he just wanted to get rid of all of it. And as I mentioned before, he held Passover. And the people rejoiced. Now, his reforms led to a religious wave. But the heart of the people was more with the king than with the Lord. They loved Josiah, but they didn't have that devotion to the Lord. They loved his love for God, but that didn't translate into a personal love and devotion of God for themselves. And that's a danger, certainly, today. When churches become cults of personality, when it's more about the pastor or more about the worship or more about the program than it is about the Lord. Even where Christ is proclaimed, but man is magnified, that's a danger today. In Revelation 3:1, Jesus talked specifically about the church of Sardis, and he said that it's a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And they were so removed from the Lord that during the time of Josiah, when he actually was going through these reforms and he was cleaning out the temple, and the priest, the high priest Hilkiah, actually found the book of the law. They had been so removed from the Lord that they had even misplaced the book of the law, and which should have been at the very center of their sacrifices. It should have been the center of their worship. It should have been at the center of their service, and it was gone. They hadn't had it for years, possibly generations. So during this time, they had adopted that very dangerous principle, the one that we found that God condemned in Judges, of doing what was right in their own eyes, or at least what they thought was right. Many people do what they know is wrong in the sight of God. That's bad enough, but it's equally dangerous to judge ourselves by what I think is right, when I really have no ability to judge properly at all. And that's what's happening to Israel. I mean, I can walk around all day long and never look in a mirror and think I look like Brad Pitt. And then I look in the mirror and realize I look more like the Pitts than Brad Pitt. I need that understanding. Now, I've found an interesting article, as a matter of fact, that I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the very first part of it says that despite the prominence of religious believers in politics and culture, America has shrinking congregations, growing dissatisfaction with religious leaders, and more people who do not think about faith, according to a new study by a Duke University expert. In American religion, and this is what I find so fascinating, in American religion, contemporary trends, author Mark Chavis argues that over the last generation or so, religious belief in the U.S. has experienced a softening that affects everything from whether people go to worship services regularly to whom they marry. Far more people are willing to say they don't belong to any religious tradition today than in the past, and we know that. And signs of religious vitality. This is what really gets to me. Signs of religious vitality may be camouflaging stagnation or decline. Reasonable people can disagree over whether the big picture story is one of essential stability or whether it's one of slow decline, says Chavis. Unambiguously, though, there's no increase. Wow, it's happening again, isn't it? There's this religious wave. We see a lot of megachurches. We see a lot, and not speaking as megachurches at all. We see a lot of religious activity. We have at least two very prominent people in the presidential race who claim Christianity is their faith, and one in the White House that does as well. But at the same time, there's no personal devotion to God. Overall, not speaking to the candidates, but overall, there's no personal devotion to God. Same thing that was happening in Josiah's time. Same thing, a lot of religious activity, but no personal devotion to God. No fruit of repentance. The time frame here is about 60 years after Isaiah has died, during the reign of Hezekiah, that wicked reign of Hezekiah. It's about 100 years after the Assyrians took Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, captive and took them away. So Israel, as the northern kingdom, no longer exists. Judah, at this point, is now referred both as Judah and as Israel, as the remaining nation of God's people. And God is continually warning Judah to turn away from their idolatry and sin. Certainly that's what happened in Isaiah's time. It's been happening during this whole time since, these past 60 years since. But Jeremiah's message becomes much more stern. So as we go through Jeremiah, we're going to be going through the first seven chapters in over the next couple of weeks, and then we're going to get into the prophet Nahum. But you're going to see that the Jeremiah's message becomes much more stern. And that's what happens, is the Lord, even as parents, as teachers, as folks in any kind of authority at all, there's this, the sense of, okay, don't do that. And then, don't do that. And then finally, action needs to be taken. But there's this increased fervency, there's this increased need to turn up the heat, if you will. And that's what Jeremiah is doing here. He's turning up the heat. It becomes more stern. Think about this. 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer warned us of the commercialism that was creeping into the church. Nobody took heed. And so now the message is starting to become a little more stern about turning our hearts back to Christ as opposed to turning our hearts towards the podium. 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer was one of the first Protestants. The Catholic Church had been doing it for a long time, but Francis Schaeffer was one of the first Protestants that warned us about abortion. We, as a nation, we cannot go there. As a people, we cannot begin to embrace abortion. And he also warned about the dangers of postmodernism. Both men proved to be true prophets. And as they began to send out that warning, and we as a people ignored it, we now begin to see the sense of urgency, this greater sense of the message becomes more stern, to the point where I believe that the United States is ripe for judgment. And I believe that God is continuing to send us those warnings. At the same time of Jeremiah, Assyria, the very nation that had just taken Israel captive about 100 years ago, is on a rapid decline as both an empire and as a nation. So they're beginning to collapse internally. And the Babylonians are on the rise. Now remember, Jeremiah was called to minister. He ministered for about 40 to 45 years, the last 40 or 45 years of the nation of Judah. So we're within a generation of Judah being gone, God's people completely outside of the land. And he was called to minister in this nation of reformation without repentance. And that was what he was calling, that's what he was ministering into or prophesying into, was this nation of reformation without repentance. And a church can look really good, or, you know, as we saw in the article, you know, there can be this sense of vitality and really nothing underneath it. And you have to be careful when it comes to those kind of things. And please don't get me wrong, I am not in any way, you know, thinking of us as the one true church. That's not what I'm saying. But we just have to be really careful about who we throw in with in terms of what they're teaching and who they're glorifying and who they're magnifying, because there's just so much out there that doesn't line up with Christianity. You have to be careful. Several weeks ago, I was looking for just a regular little garden pitchfork. Just, you know, nothing special. And so I went into a place called Garden Ridge. Some of you probably know what that's about. I didn't have a clue. It's got garden in the name. There's got to be a pitchfork in there. It's a nice section for kitchen, dining room goods, rugs, chairs, mattresses, books, luggage, bedding, bathroom stuff, random art, trunks, tables, coat racks, mirrors, trash cans, whatever you want. It's probably there except a pitchfork. It has nothing to do with gardens whatsoever, except for maybe placing the furniture in there. It does have plants, plastic plants. So there's nothing in there remotely helpful for gardening. You can call yourself whatever you want. But underlying what's going on, what's happening in your heart as a church, as a nation, as a person. Jeremiah 3:10 specifically says, the Lord says through Jeremiah, Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. That's what Jeremiah is prophesying into. So we see here in chapter 1 of Jeremiah his call. We see Jeremiah's call. And there's two important things that are woven into the fabric of this entire prophecy. One concerns the fate of the nation, and the other concerns the feelings of the prophet. And both of them are very instructive. I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit put it upon Jeremiah's heart to record not only the things that were going on in the nation. So this wasn't just a straight out, you know, prophecy of the future of the nation, but what was going on inside him, what was going on inside his heart. The call of a prophet is important to understand. Now, he was the son of a priest, Hezekiah, not the high priest that we read about in Josiah's court, but he was the son of a priest. He was somewhere between 17 and 22 years old. And he was called to the life of a prophet instead of the family destiny of priest. And he protested loudly. See, because a priest's job was pretty cut and dried. You know, not to degrade it, it was an incredibly important job. And it was something that, and there were responsibilities and there were also duties, and there was also a rightness in their own heart that had to be. They had to live holy lives, so I'm not degrading that at all. But as a job, they're responsible for following daily instructions. And that was only for a few times during the year. It wasn't all the time. A priest, you could say, was a protector of that which was given in the past. you know, official duties and ceremonies, teaching of the law, dealt with externals such as a ritual uncleanness, ritual sacrifices. But his job was not to touch the heart. It was external. A prophet speaks for God. And it's never something that somebody wants to hear. Unlike a priest that comes from a specific family, because they had to come from the Levitical family, prophets could come from any family and any walk of life. You know, a priest could just say, "This is the family that I'm from," and okay, well, great, then you're a priest, and you have the age requirement, or you know, you're living a holy life, you're qualified. A prophet could come from anywhere. Could come, you know, could be a farmer, they could be a priest, they could be whatever they wanted, whatever they were. And God would call them up to be a prophet. And so they had to prove themselves on a daily basis that they truly were called from God. A priest had a provision as set aside by law. I mean, they had certain cities that God had set aside for him. He had, you know, plots of land that he could work. You know, they were paid from the provision of the temple. So he had a provision that was set aside by law. A prophet had no visible means of support. Whereas a priest is a protector of those things that are given in the past, a prophet labors to change the present so that the people can have a future. It's a daily call from God to do as instructed for that day. He doesn't have specific instructions, you know, that these are the sacrifices that are to be made, these are the people that need to be inspected. It was a day-to-day thing. He didn't know what he was going to do from day to day. He was a spiritual leader. A prophet was a spiritual leader who was called to speak truth to men who could have had him killed. The quote goes, "A politician asks, is it popular? A diplomat asks, is it safe? The true leader asks, is it right? In the case of a prophet, is it God's will?" Jeremiah prophesied approximately 40, 45 years. And think about this for a moment. His entire prophecy, his entire ministry, was watching the death of the nation and the people he loved. His entire ministry was prophesying as he watched the death of the nation and the people he loved. Does that strike a chord? He ministered through the reign of Josiah, who we're currently talking about. Jehoahaz, after Josiah died, Jehoahaz was in there for 3 months. Jehoiakim, who was in there for 11 years. Jehoiachin, who was in there for 3 months. And then Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was in there for 11 years. As a result of moving away from God's word, the nation, even though there was religious fervor, as a result of moving away from God's word, they adopted the values of the world around them and ended up worshiping the gods of other nations. And like it always does, whenever we move away from God's word, there's strife, there's bickering, there's lowered morals, there's perverted justice. As always, when you move away from God's word, you begin to make alliances with godless people. They made military alliances with godless nations around them, and the country sank deeper and deeper and lower and lower. And it was time. It's been said that God does not measure time chronologically. He measures it morally. And the time was coming for the nation of Judah to end. During this time, he actually saw God's word being burned. During this time, he saw the first exile to Babylon, which included the temple gold and articles. It included Daniel and his companions. So when we get to that point, we'll actually begin reading about Daniel. He saw the second exile, then the third and the last, when the temple was burned and Jerusalem was destroyed and a large portion of the population transported to Babylon in captivity. He's within a generation of seeing that, and he saw and he ministered during that entire time. So he was watching a people and a nation that he loved die. And that's why Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. It was because he sat back and he saw this. We are watching not just a nation, but a world die. With the help of technology, we can see everything that's going on around us 24/7, and we can see the nation continuing to spin into a moral decline. We continue to see the world spin into more and more of a godless state. So we're not just watching a nation, but we're watching a world die. Feel good about that? You can get really depressed when you take that on. I mean, really depressed when you take that on. Here's the good news. God didn't ask you to take that on. He's just asking you to be faithful in what he's called you to do. And if that is to weep for the world, then yes, weep for the world. But he is asking you to be faithful to his call, not to save the world. That work's already done. So we see the call of the prophet here. You might want to see at 17 to 20, 22 years old, well, some 17 to 22 year olds would think, oh yeah, I'll take that on in a heartbeat. This guy said, oh no, 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 no. And you might want to see why. You might see why he hesitated when God said, this is what I'm calling you to do. You're going to speak to the nations. You're going to speak to the nations. So that's the call of the prophet. Well, the heart of the prophet is, he would actually use the word heart 66 times throughout this entire book. That's what he concentrated on, was the heart of the people, the heart of the nation. He was subjected to house arrest, flung into prison, slapped in the face in public. His writings were burned. He was half drowned in a pit of slime. Next time I receive a nasty letter, I think I'll be okay. He would not only stubbornly refuse to take back one word of what he said. You know, we get in that situation, you know, somebody can kind of stare us down a little bit and say, you need to take that back. We go, okay, I'm sorry. Or sometimes, you know, and Jeremiah is going to be warned, you know, don't even look at their faces because it's going to cause you concern. So just preach the word and don't look at their faces. And, you know, because sometimes we just look at somebody and we can see they, you know, start to scowl a little bit what we're saying, and all of a sudden we start backpedaling a little bit. You know, this guy goes through all this, and he not only refused to take anything back, he said it again. He continued to repeat his message. No one listened. Persecution hounded him every step of the way. God told him not to get married because the days are too difficult. And so he was unable even to seek comfort in marriage. He was abandoned. He was alone. All his friends turned away from him. There's a huge problem with burnout in the ministry. A huge problem. Pastors, I don't know, some outrageous number. I can't even think of it. $1,500 a month. Pastors just quit. Other people that are in ministry, they just give up. When Jeremiah tried to quit, when he refused to be this kind of preacher, the word of God burned in his bones and he was compelled. He couldn't quit. Can you imagine such a life? And he wasn't a naysayer, and he wasn't somebody that just sat on the outside and criticized. Despite his message that he was called to deliver, his love for his country and for his people was genuine and it was deep. We'll see a little bit later where it talks about, you know, rooting out and tearing down. And Jeremiah did a lot of that, but it was for a specific reason, because he desired to build up. He saw this nation surrounded by its enemies, ravaged and conquered, and just completely spoiled. He was overcome by a deep sorrow as he saw that broke out in the lamentations that we're going to be reading about, the grief that Jeremiah had. And I think even as he did this, he was making it very clear, not only was he grieved, but God allowed him to feel to a degree what it is that God felt. And so he was able to communicate to the people that throughout these passages of judgment, that God judges with a sorrowing heart, a weeping heart. So the weeping prophet was showing us a weeping God. And he looks beyond the 70 years of captivity that he's going to prophesy throughout the book. He looks beyond that, and he looks to the beyond the captivity to the restoration of the people, and then he looks even further beyond to the ultimate dispersion of the peoples of Israel, and then to the final regathering of the nation into the land, and to the days that are going to usher into the millennial reign, when Israel, restored and blessed and called by God, shall be the world's center. As we get into chapters 30 through 33. We'll see this amazing, this beautiful prophecy. And it's going to be a vision of the days when Israel are going to call back again, and God promises to be their God and to walk among them and to put away their sins. And in the middle of chapter 31 is this great promise of the new covenant which we've made in Israel. Whenever we have communion, what is it that as we recount what Jesus did in the upper room, we say that he took the cup and he gave thanks and he raised it. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus was quoting Jeremiah. Ultimately, that's going to be filled in the last one. Ultimately, that's going to be filled in the 1,000-year reign. It's important to understand where Jeremiah was, and we'll get to this again when we get to those chapters, where Jeremiah was when he wrote that beautiful prophecy. He was in the middle of a pit, possibly drowning in slime. And that's what he saw. That's the vision that God gave him. Sometimes when we're in that pit of slime, not literally, of course, but the things that we go through on a daily basis, or the struggles, or even the sin that we're in, and we turn our hearts toward God, and he'll give us that vision. He'll say, it's not going to last long. It's not going to last long. So Jeremiah gives us these honest reactions to the situations he faces, and he constantly fights a battle with discouragement. He is constantly fighting discouragement, as we see. There's no signs of his ministry success. And so discouragement and depression just dog him. 40 years. Not a single convert. Not a single convert. I watched a movie yesterday, which I recommend. It's a movie on William Carey, who is called the father of modern day missions. And he's also known as a friend to India. Amazing man. Lost a child. His wife had a nervous breakdown because of the loss of the child. Spent 7 years in India without a single convert. Without a single convert. But yet he pressed on. Just discouragement, depression. But yet the guy in public, man, the guy was fearless. Jeremiah was absolutely fearless in public. I mean, he would just eyeball to eyeball with the kings and the priests and the prophets and the people. And he would tell them what God had said, but when he was by himself, all alone with God, he's filled with discouragement and depression and resentment and bitterness, and it all comes flooding out. So as we go through this book, this fascinating book, there's going to be times when we're going to see God glorified and lifted up, and we're going to see these visions of heaven, and then there are going to be some times where we're just going to say, Jeremiah, yeah, I kind of feel what you feel. So we have the calling of the prophet. And then we have the heart of the prophet. Let's talk about specifically the call of Jeremiah in verses 4 and 5. Where it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you to the prophet to the nations. So God, I mean, there's just so much right in that little passage. There's just so much. It says that God knew. He had intimate knowledge, and that's the same intimate knowledge that he's talking about as As it talks about a new Adam and Eve, and also in the marital sense, there's that intimate knowledge. I mean, you know these things about these people, and it says God didn't just know his name; he had intimate knowledge before he was even formed. Before he was even formed, life begins when God conceives it. Not even when a woman conceives, but when God conceives it, life begins. You know, it's interesting that, you know, if you think about our language, and somebody says, "Oh, I'm pregnant," you know, and I'm due in 3 months, and oh, you're going to be a mommy soon. No, you're a mommy now. You're going to have a baby to take care of outside of the womb in 3 months, but you're a mom now. Life is there. And it says before he was called, excuse me, before he was born, he was called and he was sanctified. Before he was even conceived, he was called and he was sanctified. He was set aside for a purpose before he was born. And we read many other times in Scripture, you know, where there were people within Scripture that were called, if you will, before they were born. We can think of John the Baptist. We can think of Samson, who was called to be a Levite before he was born. You know, we can think of Saul, who was called. Now, that doesn't negate personal choice, because they still have a, we still are still required to walk in these things that God has called us to, but he was set aside for a purpose before he was born. I get this quote from Wiersbe. He didn't say it because he was quoting from somebody else, but I got this quote from Warren Wiersbe. It says, "Try to explain divine election and you may lose your mind, but explain it away and you will lose your soul." We're called. We are called. That doesn't speak to salvation. That speaks to our calling. God's purposes for our lives have been established from the beginning of time. And what God said to Jeremiah, he could very well say to each one of you, "Before you were in a fetal state, I knew you. Before you were even in a fetal state, I knew you. Before you ever came forth out of the womb, I had set you apart for the purpose and the plan that I have for your lives." The thing is, for me to discover and come into harmony with that plan that God has for me. My destiny has already been determined. I just need to walk in it. My destiny has already been determined. I just need to walk in it. How do I know that? Because Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created together in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He prepared these things beforehand that we should walk in them. And he's already foreordained that which he's planned for my life and for yours. In the meantime, he's working in my life and yours to prepare us for those works. Now, we can spend way, way, way too much time in the preparation and never get to the work. Or we can jump into the work and never think about the preparation. So it's a matter of understanding God's call. It's a matter of understanding what he wants in our lives and to walk in that thing on a daily basis. It's a daily thing. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is a daily thing. God is working in us right now. And so often, especially when we get into difficulty, how many times do you think in those 40 to 45 years that Jeremiah was ministering, that, and we'll see as we read, how many times did he doubt, am I really supposed to be doing this? Am I really supposed to be doing this? There are so many times when difficulty, you know, when I have difficulty in the ministry here, I ask myself, "Lord, are you sure you got the right address when you called me? Are you sure?" Again, going back to William Carey, which I saw that 7 years, and it was wonderful because I saw him kind of walking up and down the field, and he was just saying, "Lord, I just, my wife has taken such a horrible toll for this. My son is gone, and we came here broke, and we're broker still, and we have no prospects and not a single convert." And he's walking up and down, and he's Lord, are you sure? Did I hear you right? Did I hear you right? The preparation is so vital, and sometimes it's painful. Something that I find very interesting as I look back in my own life, and I think that this is an important point as we wonder what our call is that for as far back as I can remember, I wanted to be a teacher. I remember sitting down at 12 years old, my dad, the only advice he ever gave me, actually, other than don't do that. I'm not sure if that's the advice or not, but you know, we just had this kind of, I don't even know how the conversation started, but we were sitting at the breakfast table, and I said I wanted to be a history teacher. And so he laid out the newspaper, and he said, I just happened to see this article, it was in the newspaper this morning, and this was 71? Little did I know then that I know now that basically what was happening was that all the liberals were flooding the universities with people that wanted to be teachers and professors and everything else because they wanted to bring a very, very specific worldview, which we're now harvesting. But so all these people are being shoved into these universities wanting teaching degrees. So he says, okay, now this is what you're going to be facing. You're going to be facing a tremendous amount of competition to get into college in that particular degree. And oh, by the way, this is what the average salary looks like. Well, even at 12 years old, I knew I was a rampant materialist, and I thought, that ain't going to happen. So I was discouraged from it. Never thought about it. As I progressed in my career, at the very beginning of my career, all the way through, it seemed like I was always put in a position where I was teaching. Whenever I would volunteer, I was volunteering to teach English as a second language to students as part of a ministry. Whenever an opportunity came up, within work to do some volunteer work in the community, it was to teach reading to children. You know, I'm teaching. And so when the Lord called me to become a teaching pastor, I looked back and I went, oh yeah, I've been kind of preparing for this my whole life. Some of you would obviously say, well, keep the preparation up, you know. But as you look back on your own life, what are the activities? What are the desires that occupy your time? And I'm not talking about carnal desires. Well, I must have a video game ministry. No. I must have a drinking ministry. As you look back, what are the activities and the desires that occupy your time? What are the things that just, oh, if I stopped doing this, I'd have to start it back up again? It's probably a call. It's probably what God wants you to do. But what he wants you to do is to sanctify it unto him. Romans 8:28 speaks of this, of those who are the called according to his purpose. And we know that all things work together for good. We love that verse. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. When we respond to that call, everything that happens, even those things that are just that just don't make any sense, they work together for good. Because God wants those things, or allows those things to happen, so that we might be the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Oh, that's what it's about. Ultimately, it's about me being like Jesus. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. God has put a call on your life. What he wants you to do is to recognize the first thing that you need to do is to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And if you have not done so, today is the day to do that, to have salvation, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the second thing is, okay, Lord, just like Paul said, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? because those whom he called, he also justified those, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So if the whole package is there, if God has called us, God has justified us, God has sanctified us, then in Romans 8:31 it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Jeremiah found that out in a huge way, because everybody was against him. But God was for him. So Jeremiah's response, 17 to 22 years old, he's told, effectively, you're going to be a prophet to the nations. Now think about this, 17 to 22 year olds, and you receive a word from the Lord that you're going to go speak my words. I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you're going to speak those words to the United Nations. That's basically what he said. You're going to speak to not only to the nation, you're going to speak to the nations, my words. And he said, Lord, not me. No, not me. You definitely have the wrong address. And in that regard, nobody is adequate for the services of the Lord. Nobody. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, and who is sufficient for these things? And so whenever we feel that call, we kind of go, okay, Lord, are you sure? I don't see, you know, Moses said that, you know, I can't speak. Gideon said, I'm the least in the family of nobody. Saul said, I'm sure you're mistaken when he was called to be king. But in reality, God isn't looking for talented, able people. Praise the Lord. He's looking for willing people. It's been well said, he's not looking for ability, he's looking for availability. Because he doesn't want us to go forth in our own abilities. He doesn't want to go forth in our own genius. But that we would trust in him and go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's what he's looking for. So if you're feeling inadequate, praise the Lord. That's a good start. That's a good start. He's just looking for conduits of his power and his grace. He's not looking for producers of his power and grace. He's looking for conduits. So let's talk about the commissioning of Jeremiah. We see the call of Jeremiah. We see the commissioning of Jeremiah in verses 7 through 10. And he basically says, you're going to go where I say, you're going to speak what I say, and I've sanctified your mouth to be used by God and only God. I'm not at liberty to give you my opinion when I'm teaching. As a matter of fact, I'm really not at liberty to give you my opinion when I'm just talking to you, when I'm representing the Lord, but only that which comes from his word. And really, you know more than you think. And what you do know, God will use. Have you ever thought about that? Sanctifying your mouth? Lord, I'm going to use my mouth solely for your purposes. Solely. How much of your vocabulary is going to drop once that happens? How much of your opinion has to shift when that happens? Because and the things that you talk about then change. Because my desire, if I'm going to sanctify my mouth to the Lord, there's a lot of stuff that I'm not going to do. There's a lot of stuff that I'm not going to say. Gossip is gone. Cursing, of course, is gone. Lying is gone. My misinformed opinions are gone. And so, well, not gone, but at least not spoken. And I begin to think and desire to think more and more like Jesus. Have you ever thought about sanctifying your mouth to God? Making it holy. Basically sanctified, holy being set apart. Just set apart for God. Well, I don't know. I don't know how to speak. I get nervous. I really don't know how to. The best way to measure your understanding of the gospel and your faith is to explain it to somebody else. because you've got this idea in your head as to what you think it is, try explaining it to somebody. Well, I don't explain things well. That's okay. You explain something enough, and you begin to recognize. You don't have it set down to a jingle kind of thing. You know, but what I'm saying is, the more you explain what it is that you believe, the easier it becomes, and the more clear it becomes as to what you believe, and you have a greater understanding of what you believe. Try articulating the gospel. Try articulating your faith to somebody. God will use it. Even if you screw it up, God will use it. And then he also says in this commissioning, not only is your mouth set aside for me, keep your eyes on me and not on man. He says, don't look at your faces, because you're going to become fearful if you look at their faces. And we talked about that before. You say something to somebody and all of a sudden their face gets contorted, you know, confused, and you go, well, you try to explain, you know, disbelief. You try to elaborate. Angry, you back away. Well, maybe that's not what I meant. So he says, don't look at their faces, because you would become fearful. And really, that's at the heart of all issues within evangelism. And whether you know it or not, you're an evangelical Christian. Did you know that? It's in the Word. Great Commission. Go out and make disciples of all nations. Evangelical being, you're basically bringing the good news of the gospel. And your Christianity should fill you up enough. The Holy Spirit should fill you up enough, and your love for God should fill you up enough that it comes out. And that is how you become evangelical. And at the heart of all issues with evangelism is fearing man more than God.
Oh, they're going to think I'm an idiot. I'm just going to be embarrassed if I say something about God. Are you ashamed of the gospel? That's the question. Are you ashamed of the gospel? But yet, as he promised Jeremiah, he also promises us, the Lord promises us, that he is with us. Can we commit to be evangelical in our living and in our speech, proclaiming the gospel without shame? That's my challenge to you this week. Can we commit to be evangelical in our living and in our speech, proclaiming the gospel without shame? I'm not talking about street witnessing. While that's great, and I think that that's needed, I'm talking about just being a Christian, loving God, telling people how wonderful God is in your life and what Jesus did for us. Can we commit to that? Healthy sheep beget sheep. Allow the Lord to touch our mouths as he did Jeremiah's, putting his words in our mouths. His words. Those are the only words that are worthwhile anyway. Jeremiah's message was one of judgment, which was sure to anger people. We at least have the promise of salvation to offer to a world that is hungry for answers. Hungry for answers. I really wish I could be a part of it, but I know that there are people that are already headed east from rapid response teams, from Calvary Chapels, you know, Billy Graham Rapid Response and Calvary Chapels and all kinds of places that are headed east in order to help these people that have been battered by the hurricane, whose electricity is out, you know, their homes are flooded, their streets are flooded, and they've got one thing in their mind. Let me clean your basement. Let me clean the muck out of your basement, and let me tell you about Jesus Christ. People are hungry. Whether it's because they've got a specific situation right here, or because they look around and they are fearful of what this world is doing to them. With the economy in shambles, with crime on the rise, with morality in decline, with the world itself groaning, and what we understand to be the world groaning for its own redemption, they're looking around going, what is going on? They're hungry. Can we speak to them about the way, the truth, and the life? In verse 10, He says, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build and to plant. Yeah, a throwdown ministry.
Yeah.
Before the Lord could build anything of worth, he had to raise the corrupt building. He had to tear it down. He had to remove the garbage. If you think about a field with a decrepit old farmhouse on it and a lot of junk, you know, there's a tractor trailer over here and rocks over here and people have been dumping refrigerators and, you know, and it's just become a garbage dump. In order for you to make that a pristine area for farming, in order for you to be able to live on that land, you've got to get rid of the building, you've got to get rid of the rocks, you've got to get rid of the old refrigerators, you've got to haul out the tractor trailer, you've got to, you've got to tear out, you have to pull down, you have to root out, you have to tear out so you can start this new work of planting and of building. And that was Jeremiah's ministry. First of all, to root out, to pull down, to destroy. And that's what God does. That's what God does in people, that's what God does in individuals. But he never tears down in our lives except in the end that he might begin his true work of building up and planting that new work in us. If you feel like God is tearing you down at the moment, it's for a season. And what he wants to build up in you and what he wants to plant in you is glorious. And that's what Jeremiah's job was at this point, was to tear down and to root out. You may be in that stage right now where God is still rooting out and you're bringing me to nothing. I don't know how much I've got left. Well, if there's still garbage in there, you've got too much. That's needed in order that he can start his building and his planting in our lives. Jesus said that he doesn't try to pour new wine into old skins. He doesn't sew the new piece of cloth on the old garment. He gets rid of that stuff and he rebuilds. Everyone who comes to Christ is a new creation. So what's God trying to root out or tear down in your life? Ask yourself that question. Is he doing a new work in your heart? Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. In Hebrew, the almond tree is called an awakening tree. And as a matter of fact, that's what King James translates. It's an awakening tree because the almond tree is the first tree that awakes in the spring. And so that's what they all look for. You know, we look for the robin. Is that first sign of spring? They look for the almond tree. So the Lord said unto him, you sing correctly, for I will watch. I will wake over or watch over my word to perform it, meaning the Lord is going to make sure this is going to happen. This is an assurance in Jeremiah's life. This is going to happen. And what I'm calling you to do, Jeremiah, is to sound the alarm, to awaken the nation from their sinful slumber. We need prophets like Jeremiah today to awaken us from our sinful slumber. Verse 13, and the word of the Lord came to me second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to their gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. So the Lord gets to the reason why he is bringing this judgment. He's speaking to the wickedness and the idolatry as the reason for this judgment. They had become more wicked than the inhabitants of Canaan that God had driven out. So he says, in verse 17, therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So the second time the Lord says this, you know, says, you know, don't be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. He's basically saying, because they're going to be looking at you and you're going to get some really angry looks. And a harsh message is sometimes softened when we look into the face of someone. And God has no desire that the message of his judgment be softened. God told Jeremiah that if he grew afraid of him, the Lord would ensure that Jeremiah looked foolish in front of them. Let me give you a real quick example of that. Our son was six, maybe, and he had done something. I can't remember what it was. He was always doing something. And I sat on his bed, so I'm, you know, trying to be a good parent, I'm face to face with him. And I'm telling him all these things, the thing that he did wrong and why it was wrong and why he shouldn't do these things. And I'm really stern with him and I'm looking at him eyeball to eyeball, 6 years old. And all of a sudden, he starts wiggling his ears. And it took everything I had. You wait right here. And I went in the other room and about threw myself into a fit laughing so hard. Because I knew I couldn't soften my message. But he's just wiggling his ears. He still tries to do that now. He's not near as cute, though. This is a harsh message, you know, and sometimes we have to deliver hard messages, and we can't soften the message simply because somebody's looking at us in an angry way. And so the Lord says, don't look at them, you look at me, and you deliver that message. But he tells him, before that, he tells him to gird up your loins. And basically, that's a reference to, you know, the long skirt that men wore at the time, you know, the robe type of thing, in order for them, you know, they were fine to walk around in, but if you needed to run, if you actually needed to work, what they had to do is to gather them up, you know, so they basically became shorts, and they would take a belt and they would wrap it up and tie it off. That's what it meant. That's what Paul meant when he said, gird up the loins of your mind. That's what they're saying here, gird up your loins. Basically saying, get ready to work. Let's get busy. So he's telling Jeremiah, get busy, and you deliver that message. And he told Jeremiah he would be standing against the kings, the priests, the princes, all the people. He would be standing. As a matter of fact, he would actually stand outside the temple sometimes and tell the people, as they were walking in, how sinful they were. That'll make you popular. And oh, by the way, Jeremiah, you're going to be alone in this thing. You're not going to have a missionary board to help support you. You're not going to have somebody to go back to and cry out to. It's just going to be me and you. He says, but I've made you a defensed city. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to put a wall around you. Now here's his commission. Here's his calling. And God doesn't lay out a nice rosy picture. Oh, you're going to come work for me. It's all going to be good. Exactly the opposite. Jeremiah, you are in for the ride of your life. When he calls us, when he commissions us, he does the same thing. He doesn't say, you know, everything's just going to be great. Everything's going to be great. When I first was called to become a pastor, Isaiah 6 was one of the passages that the Lord gave me, and you know, and that wonderful passage where, you know, I see the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and you know, and the angels were singing, holy, 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 and it was just a glorious picture, and it says, who shall I send? And send me, Lord, and you know, and I forgot to read all the way through. I says, well, how long should I teach this? He said, well, till they no longer hear. Oh. I'm thinking now that would be right, Lord. Your commission, your calling, it doesn't mean that it's also your comfort. As a matter of fact, more than likely, it's your discomfort. He never paints a rosy picture. So let me wrap up here. Jeremiah was called before he was born, but he wasn't commissioned until he was a young man. You are all called. I can say that with absolute confidence. You are all called. You were called before you were born. Are you hearing your commission? Are you hearing that calling? It may be that the Lord really hasn't revealed that yet. It really may be that he really has not revealed that yet. Maybe it's because we really don't want to hear it. In the meantime, I'm exhorting you, be obedient what he has called you to do now. Do those things which he's called you to do now, daily. One of those things that he has called us to do, living apart for him, being holy unto him, sanctifying our lives to him, one of the things that we are to do is we're called to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28 is pretty clear on that. Speaking for the truth and for the promise of the gospel. And it's going to get harder and harder and harder to do that. Not only within the world, who some people, even though the world is ripe for harvest, not everybody knows that. Not everybody knows that they're ripe. And you're going to get protest. You're going to get pushback. You're going to get, no, absolutely. People are going to get angry with you. But we're called to make disciples, speak the truth for the promise of the gospel. We are called to be not ashamed of the gospel. We're also called to live holy lives, set apart for the Lord and for his good pleasure. So until you are sure of your commission, and some of you are sure of it, some of you again are just, I think some of you probably are being disobedient to what God is calling you to do. You keep thinking, that can't be me, Lord, that can't be me. I'm either too young, I'm too old, I'm too this, I'm too that, I don't have this, I do, I've got these other things to deal with. Lord, I'll tell you what, let me clean up my life first. I'll see you at the gates, man. If that's your condition, if you need to clean up your life, it's never going to happen. We're called to live holy lives, set apart for the Lord in his good pleasure. So these are the things I'm encouraging you to do. These are the things I'm exhorting you to do as we see these things. And I'm excited about going through the book of Jeremiah just to see what it is that God carries him through. I mean, even in the midst of this turmoil and grief, what God carries him through. Because, I mean, I see this, you know, it says that I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Lord, we thank you for these words that you've given Jeremiah, that you have sanctified his mouth, Lord, and that we hear the words that you have given him. Lord God, that as you called him to these things, being truthful in all things, Lord, that he received this. And God, it was even in his very, in the very core of his being that he could not do anything else but. Lord, I desire that spirit in my own life. Lord, I ask for that spirit in the lives of these saints here. Lord, I thank you for your grace, for your good and faithful Son who died for our sins. And Lord, that we can cast away the things that we've done in the past. And Lord God, look to serve you now. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. We praise you. We consider it an honor to call you Lord. I ask that you would bless these saints during the week, Lord. Shine your face upon them. In Jesus' name. Please stand.